Today on The Journey, from Steve DeWitt.
Would anybody at work get the idea that knowing Jesus is anything special by the way that we conduct ourselves in the workplace? We must work as unto the Lord, no matter who our earthly boss is. We are working for a higher authority. We're working to honor and please somebody that is way up the corporate ladder, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You don't get any higher than that. That's who we're working for.
Eternal life isn't just about the future, it's for today. Today on The Journey, Pastor Steve DeWitt reveals how to experience heaven's blessings now. Then we'll discover why our workplace might be our most powerful pulpit, whether we're the boss or the employee. It's a practical guide to living eternally and working faithfully. From our study in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can listen to this message online and find relevant resources by visiting thejourney.fm. But now, here's Pastor Steve DeWitt to get us started on today's lesson.
Well, tonight, my message is Heaven, Slavery, and Honoring God at Work. A title I guarantee none of you have had for a sermon in your entire Christian lives. Well, what we're doing tonight is we are really going back over some of the things that we skipped. And tonight, first of all, I want to talk about what Paul meant when he said in verse 12 of chapter 6, 1 Timothy, if you're wondering where we are, when he said, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And we're not going to talk about what the witnesses were and what that was. I told you this morning it probably was his baptism. But I do want to talk with you about what it means to take hold of eternal life. If I was to say to you tonight, take hold of eternal life, that's a command. I'm your pastor, do it. There probably would be two different responses to this. One group would say, first of all, I already have eternal life, so why do I need to try to get it? Which is perhaps a valid response. You might quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. It's mine already. Don't tell me to get what I already have. The other group might possibly say, if it's eternal, I can't get it until I die. It's the thing that's waiting to kick in when I die physically. The generators kick on, eternal life begins at that point. So eternal life, from this perspective, would only be something that is yet for me to get. But I know it's waiting there because I've believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior. So in both cases, you might say to me, quit yelling at me and get off my case because I've already got this whole thing figured out. Well, neither of these actually capture what Paul is saying to Timothy here. But this is a little bit problematic when you look at the passage because he does say, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. So do something, but to this you were called. Called when? Called in the past. Okay, so that's a little bit confusing. I'm supposed to get something that was given to me in the past? What are you saying? You see how this now doesn't all quite fit as easily as we might have thought that it would. So notice that it is a past tense. It says eternal life to which you were called. Let's talk about the calling. What calling does he have in view here? It is the effectual calling of God in eternity past when he called all those that he had elected, all those that he had chosen, he made the call to. It is the effectual call that engages at a point in time in our life when we are saved. It is an effectual calling. Everybody who's called is saved, Romans 8. Those he has called, he has also justified, Romans 8, 28 through 30. So the calling then has that effect, producing then eternal life. And Hendrickson points out here that the eternal life is not simply quantitative, although it is quantitative. It is life without end. It is a quantitative life. It is a succession of moments that will never end. Every Christian here will never have their life end. Even glory, even heaven, will be a succession of moments sequentially. There will be time in heaven. We will experience things sequentially in heaven, and it will never end, which is hard for us to get our minds around because we've never known anything that doesn't end. And yet eternal life will never end. So it is definitely quantitative, but that's not what I want to talk about tonight. Tonight I want to talk with you about the qualitative aspect of eternal life. And this is, I think, what many of us miss. The life of the age to come becomes at salvation our possession now. Eternal life is the life of the age to come. But when I am saved, it becomes my possession now. It is not something that I am waiting for. I have eternal life right now. It is my possession. My life will never end. You say, well, now how did that work? Salvation is by what? Faith. That's right. Salvation is by faith. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from God. It is a gift so that no man can boast. What precedes my faith? What precedes my faith is the Holy Spirit regenerating me and making me alive spiritually so that I can hear the gospel message and respond with faith that God gives me in the first place. But I've got to be made alive. The Bible says that when Adam died, we all died with him. We all died spiritually. And we need to have this life that Adam and Eve had that was taken away because of the fall. That needs to be reborn within us, which is what regeneration is. When the Holy Spirit makes me alive spiritually again, I have the unending life that Adam and Eve had prior to the fall. Now, given to me again, I am made alive. I am born again. I have new life in Christ. And this spiritual new life of mine is a life that will never end. You say, well, wait a second. If Adam and Eve had it and they sinned and they lost it, how can I know that if I have it and I sin, the same thing's not going to happen to me? Here's why. I have been declared righteous eternally in the throne room of God. Nothing can change that now. So I am alive again spiritually, which is then as a byproduct now called eternal life. Eternal life is the residual effect of being made alive spiritually, a life that will never end, which is what eternal life is. You say, now how does that work then? Well, when I receive the Lord as my Savior, responding in faith, having been made alive by the Spirit of God, hearing the gospel message, there is no salvation apart from that gospel message. I hear the message, I respond in faith, I am alive spiritually. I will never die. And as a part of that salvation, I am given spiritual benefits that are what eternal life is. Let me see if I can explain it to you this way. I'd like you to turn to John 17, verse 3. We're talking about the quality of eternal life, not the quantity, which is what we oftentimes dwell on, the quality. What is eternal life like? John 17, verse 3. Jesus says, probably the best definition we have in the Bible, now this is eternal life. Okay, Jesus, what is it? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? It is knowing God and knowing His Son. What is life like in eternity? What is the essence of eternal life? It is fellowship with the living God. Eternal life is experiential in the sense that I have it now. Why? Because right now, as I am here in this place right now, I am alive spiritually. I have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. The life of the age to come is a life of fellowship with God, communion with Him, peace, joy, and a partaking in the love of God. That is eternal life. That is the quality of our experience forever, which we have now in part, you might say. We have it now. We will have it to the full someday, but they are present possessions for us now. So now, as we take that definition and apply it to what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy 6, when he says, lay hold of eternal life, the reason that he says this is that we can possess things without enjoying them or valuing them. You can possess things and not enjoy them. And many Christians live in regards to eternal life that way. It's something that we have in the cupboard. We know it's there if we need it. But we don't experience the intent that God has for eternal life, to actively pursue the life that is ours now, fellowship and communion with God. How do we do that? Through His Word and through prayer and through fellowship, we experience the life of the age to come. And it's intended by God for us to enjoy now. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, take hold of it now. Don't wait to experience it someday. Use it now. Enjoy it now. Grab it now. It is eternal life, and it is our possession today. And when we do that, those blessings that God intended can be ours. Don't lay in bed and think about what is a million, billion, trillion years in heaven like. Lay in bed and think, how can I experience eternal life now? What do I need to change in my life to experience it now? What can I do to maximize it now? It is eternal life, and we have it now. Heaven. Slavery. Okay, here we go now. Let's talk about slavery. There's no easy segue. There's no way to transition. We're just talking about slavery now. And you may have noticed that we skipped in our study verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. So, let's just read the passage. Paul writes this, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. So the subject here is the relationship between slaves and their masters. And there is a great deal in the Bible about slavery. And one of the reasons for that is that slavery was so common in the first century. It is estimated up to 1/3 of the population were slaves. 1/3. Millions of slaves in the first century. But that really is not our struggle when it comes to understanding what the New Testament has to say. Our struggle is that we look at this word slavery through American colonial glasses. And we anachronistically maybe look back on, look at these words and struggle with them, because we don't find in the Bible a condemnation of slavery outright, like a verse that says, you shouldn't do this. Now, there are accommodations to slavery. There are guidelines for slavery. In the Old Testament, there were guidelines for Israel and their slaves. We have famous slaves in the Bible, like Philemon was a slave master. And Onesimus, you know, Paul writes the letter of Philemon saying, hey, let him back in into your home. And so we have this as very much a part of the New Testament. What we find, though, when it comes to slavery is that the gospel does what it always does with societal change. It doesn't change from the top or from the outside in. It changes from the inside out. It transforms hearts one at a time. And by doing that, it brings about the societal change and the conformity to the will of God without necessarily calling for that change explicitly. So, what was slavery like in the first century? Well, describing it with very broad strokes, I would say it was much more like being in the army than colonial slavery. There were millions of slaves, as I said, up to one-third of the population. They became slaves by either being conquered by another army, by being kidnapped. There were pirates that would kidnap people and then sell them as slaves, by being born into slavery, or by volunteering for it. And right now, you ought to be saying to yourself, wait a second, we have a problem here. Who would volunteer to be a slave? Unless this whole thing was much different than the way that I thought it would be. And this is what I'm submitting to you, is that indeed was the case. For example, for a person to become a slave, it was actually an attractive option, especially if they were poor or destitute or had fallen on hard times, because they could become a slave of a wealthy master and they could function in any trade. There were slave doctors. They were slaves, but they were doctors and physicians, craftsmen, tradesmen of any kind. They say that if you were to walk the streets of the first century, you would not have been able to tell who was a slave and who wasn't. They had a great deal of within boundaries, but they had freedom. And there were exceptions to this, but slaves were generally well treated. They were a part of the culture. They could expect, for example, that when they turned 30 years old, if let's say a 20-year-old volunteered as a slave in a rich man's home, he could expect by the age 30 that he would be released. And if he was released, he could opt to volunteer to join again, which many people did. They became a part of the family. They became a part of the home. They became comfortable with the setup. Their needs were being met. And so they just continued to serve in the home. Many people would choose to do that. Once they got out, though, they could become Roman citizens. They would benefit from the social connections they made serving in the wealthy man's house, and could do pretty much whatever they wanted to. And there are exceptions. I'm painting with broad strokes here. But it's different than colonial American slavery, which is the eyes that we look at these passages with. We can't do that. Now, there were harsh punishments for slaves who disobeyed, and there were many special laws, but it was, again, more like being a soldier. Now, with that brief background, let's go back to the text and try to figure out what Paul is talking about. Here's the problem. As the gospel was being preached throughout the ancient world, you had many people coming to Christ, including masters and slaves. And guess what? Now they are in the church. And what does Galatians tell us when it comes to the distinction between slave and freedman? There is none, right? And so now here they are in the church. In fact, there were possibly even situations where the slave was in spiritual authority over the master. Anybody see any potential problems developing within relationships in the church, when you have these kind of societal structures now being struggling within the church? Big time, absolutely. And so that's why Paul now writes to two groups. The first group in verse 1 are slaves who have unbelieving masters. And he says to them that they are to work in such a way that their masters and their co-workers have no reason to slander the gospel. Work that way. They're under the yoke of slavery, but work hard. The second group are those who have believing masters, and he says to them that they are not to abuse the relationship that they enjoy as fellow Christians, and in fact, they are to work even harder because they know that their labors are actually benefiting a brother in Christ. So the first group helps the gospel by working hard. The second group helps the brethren by working hard. Both are to work hard. Now, what's the application for us tonight? What application could we possibly have to this? Well, all of us spend hours working for bosses every week. Should our faith in Christ have any impact or make any impact in the way that we work? And verse 1 says that we are to work in the context of unbelievers, he says, in a way that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. It is a sad thing when professing Christians working in a secular environment don't earn the respect of their coworkers. That is a blight on the gospel. And what happens is that their coworkers don't respect them, their bosses are drained by them, and their words about Jesus, and going to church and getting spiritual fall on deaf ears because they see the way that we work. Why should I think Jesus is anything special? I know who you are. I know what you're like. This would include our work ethic, our timeliness, our attitudes, our integrity with money and time and company equipment. Would anybody at work get the idea that knowing Jesus is anything special by the way that we conduct ourselves in the workplace? Now, sometimes the subject will come up, well, what about sharing Christ at work? I would submit to you that we should all witness at our job, but not witness on the job. When we take company time to share Christ, no matter how noble that may seem, it is wrong. We are there to work. It is much better to share Christ by the way that we work and earn the right to speak about Him after work. So work hard and witness afterwards. Now here's the other application, and this would be true in our church, that there are people that work for Christians, and it can be awkward in that relationship. They are in authority, and yet the temptation is to take advantage of that relationship and to sort of create a casualness about their authority and to think to yourself, well, this is Brother Bob after all, and maybe I don't have to toe the line with Brother Bob the way that I would because we all know we're all just good Christians here, right? That should never be our attitude. We must work as unto the Lord, no matter who our earthly boss is. We are working for a higher authority. We're working to honor and please somebody that is way up the corporate ladder. In fact, he's at the top. I think this morning he was called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You don't get any higher than that. That's who we're working for. And we are to do our work and our labor as unto him, as if he himself was our boss, to show that respect, to have that kind of a commitment. And by doing that, we actually glorify God in our labors and in our work. So whether you're a slave or a freedman, employer, employee, doesn't matter. We are Christians should be the finest employees in any company. And may we strive for that. And that is heaven, slavery, and honoring God at work.
That's Pastor Steve DeWitt with a call to live out heaven's values, especially at work. This is The Journey, and today's message was titled Heaven, Slavery, and Honoring God at Work. To hear it again, visit thejourney.fm. Or if you haven't already, subscribe to our podcast. Just grab your smart device and search your favorite podcast app for The Journey with Pastor Steve DeWitt. Well, at The Journey, our mission is to help you deepen your faith and apply God's Word in these challenging times. Through our various resources, we strive to provide practical, biblically sound guidance for your daily walk with God. In October, we're highlighting a powerful book that aligns perfectly with our mission, If My People, A Prayer Guide for Our Nation by Jack Countryman. As we approach a critical election season, this book offers a 40-day prayer journey inspired by 2 Chronicles 7:14. It isn't a book about politics. It's about turning our hearts to God in a time of national division. Each day, you'll find brief reflections, scripture readings, and guided prayers focused on different aspects of our country. The book also features inspiring prayers from past presidents and accounts of spiritual revivals in American history, reminding us that our true hope lies in God. Your support of The Journey not only sustains our ministry, but also brings this timely resource to you. With your gift of any amount, If My People can be yours. Just call 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763. Or visit thejourney.fm. While you're on our website, be sure to subscribe to our email list to receive updates from Pastor Steve DeWitt and The Journey. To sign up, enter your name and email in the box at the bottom of our homepage. Again, that's thejourney.fm. Well, I'm Tim Svoboda. Glad you joined us today. Be sure to come back tomorrow when Pastor Steve DeWitt reveals God's surprising instructions for wealthy Christians. Learn what to do or not to do if you're rich. Friday on The Journey with Steve DeWitt. Today's program was produced and furnished by Bethel Church in Crown Point, Indiana.